Think that, with everything taking place, with what's going on overseas right now, and really what's been taking place, but more notably recently, you can hop online and all of a sudden you can get all kinds of biblical explanations as far as why things are taking place the way that they are, and a lot of them really have some validity to them. A lot of the various different groups and studies and whatnot, in taking everything back to Scripture, a lot of it's true. And it's not so much that Scripture hasn't spoken of these things in the past. I was talking to a guy today. We were talking about some various different things that are taking place, and he was asking me, when do you think Christ is coming back? I kind of chuckled a little bit. And I said, well, through Scripture, I can guarantee it's going to be in your lifetime. And I kind of looked at me and he said, what do you mean through Scripture? I said, I can promise you, I can show you in Scripture where you'll actually see the acceptance of Jesus Christ in your lifetime, based on current events and whatnot. And he said, you can. I said, yeah. He said, I didn't think anybody could do that. I said, well, you're going to die one day, right? I said, when you die, that's when Christ comes back to you, period. So, now, if you make it to what's called the rapture, then at that point in time, that's the second coming of Christ. But if you die tomorrow, that's the second coming of Christ for you on an individual basis. A lot of people don't really understand that. A lot of people need to know that. One of the reasons being is there's so much fear that's placed in the world today based on what's taking place. People get overwhelmed. Anybody that studies biblical prophecy, anybody that, even if they don't study and they just hear people talking about it, there's a lot of talk, even in the media, even in the secular media, of biblical prophecy. It has been recently, anyway. So people begin to, they'll either block it out, get really, really worried, stop paying their bills, people, the fear aspect is really what drives people. And it really shouldn't. Christ said that we're, throughout all of Scripture, there's so many different promises of what Christ says that, things that are going to take place and how it can affect you, not necessarily how it will affect you. And a lot of it, 99% is all on your heart attitude. It's all on your mind. What it is that you believe to be true. When I talked to a gentleman today, who was very, very wealthy at one point in time recently, and lost just about everything that he had. It's down in the tubes. And a gentleman said to me, tell him about Edison. And I kind of looked at him and he said, yeah, tell him about Edison. And, the story goes that Thomas Edison, through his inventions and whatnot, he invented the light bulb. Well, he failed 900 times at inventing the light bulb. And, in talking with this gentleman, he had explained that at one point in time, Edison had been interviewed on how he felt. The interview was basically on all the different inventions that he had. But part of that interview, the individual interviewing him had asked how he felt about failing over 900 times at the light bulb. And Edison turned and looked at the lady and said, listen, I haven't failed 900 times at the light bulb. I found 900 ways on how not to fail the light bulb. Now, it doesn't matter the 900 times. What matters was his attitude every single time that this thing didn't work or blew up or whatever the case may be. And it was his heart attitude that caused him to continue on driving and searching and whatnot. A lot of, the vast majority of individuals today, not even today, but in the past, where they've had these great inventions, had that heart's drive. That mindset of, I'm not failing at this, I'm just finding different ways on how not to do it. Goodyear went the same route. Yep. Hershey Corporation the same way. It's not so much of a failure. There is nothing that's a failure unless you look at it as a failure, unless you perceive it to be a failure. It's all strictly perception. it's all strictly perception. You know, I was talking to an individual recently that just started back working with me. And we were talking a little bit about, you know, good times, bad times. You know, there's a lot of people out there that aren't doing so well right now based on, you know, what the economy is. And I don't want to use the term, you know, when you mention economy nowadays, you know, everybody kind of doesn't have a good attitude, you know, or the very first thing that comes to their mind is bad. You know, something bad is happening. And it's not necessarily the case because, you know, in talking with somebody recently, they're talking about building a home. And he's like, I, you know, shouldn't build a home now. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, it'll never sell. And I said, well, let me explain something to you. I said, back in the Depression era, I said, people were buying and selling. I said, just the vast majority of people had made that decision, and it really affected them. I said, but the bottom line is this. There's day-to-day lives went on. People were still buying. People were selling. Still selling. They just got a little bit smarter. You know, the market, the industry, the economy has taken a turn. But you need to be able to drive with that turn in the economy the way it is today. And by doing that, you can be successful. So I was talking with this individual as far as the value of the dollar and where he held the value of the dollar. And, you know, he's at a point in time in his life right now where things aren't so well financially. You know, and when that happens, we were talking, and he says, I need to make X amount of dollars. And I said, okay. So, well, let me ask you a question. And he said, based on what you're telling me, what is it that this X amount of dollars is going to do for you? And he said, well, you know, it'll solve a lot of problems. And I said, okay. So, well, let me put it this way. I said, you know, people that have no money have problems, and they also have relief. I said, people have a tremendous amount of money have problems, and they also have relief. Problems never go away. And problems that we perceive as problems is actually very, very good because it does a number of different things according to Scripture. It builds us up, teaches us, causes us to realize that we're not really in control. No matter how much we'd like to believe it, we're just plain old not in control. You know, we do clearly have decisions that we can make that will clearly affect our future. And as I was explaining to this one gentleman, he had recently made a very bad decision. And I said to him, I said, you know, and his philosophy is again, on the dollar. And the decision that he made cost him some money. And I explained to him, I said, you know, every single decision you make in life, every single decision that you make and you act upon, it's either going to cost you money or it's going to make you money. There's no in between. Because if you look at people's financial statements, it's never a straight line. Ever. It either goes up or it goes down. And it continues to go up and down, really. And as I was explaining to him, based on where he was at, the decision that he made cost him money. All right? And, you know, I said, you know, a gentleman talked to me and taught me one thing once at one point in time. And what he told me was, people focus on the dollar. People focus on money. What money really is, first of all, it's not owned. It's God's. And he said to me, he said, secondly, he says, if you think of it as a scorecard instead of something that can solve your problems or something of value, he said, then you'll be changing your mind and you'll have a whole new outlook on things. And now not having it isn't going to bother you. What it will do is it will actually stimulate your mind to sit down and take a look at what's going on around you and then change things in your life to reflect what it is that God's driving you for or stirring your towards. And if you take, you know, I talking with an individual today, we were talking about different decisions and how people make different decisions. And I said, you know, I said, I take everything back to Scripture. And he said, why is that? And I said, well, I said, here's the reason why. I said, Scripture I know is the truth, no matter what, across the board. The end result is it's true. Whether or not I understand it, whether or not I believe it, it's true. It is a solid foundation. Period. Because of things that I've gone through in life, good and bad, I have my own different perceptions. And sometimes what I think to be true may actually not be true, but if I bring it to Scripture, it will always back up the truth. So in looking at other people or making other decisions, it's the same exact way. So having the Bible as a foundation and a focal point is key. And subsequently, I'm sure that we all know that anyway. you know, one thing that people, and as I was explaining to this individual, they said, you know, the problem is not the decisions. Really, the issue is what you're doing with the information that's coming into your head before you decide to act on it. You know, and according to Scripture, the Bible says take every single thought captive. You know, when God put in the minds of individuals to write these Scriptures down, he was very, very, very detailed in everything that he wrote. Even to the point where he clearly says, you know, not a jot or tittle will be removed from these letters, or from this book. Otherwise, it'll change everything, really. But being that detailed, when he said everything that comes into your mind, every thought, he didn't say occasionally, you know, he didn't say some thoughts, he said every thought. You know, and I explained to this kid, I said, listen, I said, you know, you have three thoughts that enter into your mind all the time, daily. You know, your mind's never, and that's even when you're sleeping, really. You know, you're listening to three different voices. You're listening to the demonic, which is scriptural. You're listening to the Holy Spirit, and you're listening to you. Now, what you need to do is, you know, take those thoughts captive, as Scripture says. Take a few minutes or even a few seconds and think about what's actually coming into your mind, and then choose to either throw it away or hang on to it. Or maybe just file it away to research it later on down the road. But if you're not 100% accurate in what's going on, then you can clearly make wrong decisions. You know, the other aspect, too, is what are your motives? What are you, you know, I had mentioned once that I talked to one gentleman, and he said he didn't want to get baptized, you know, because to him, being baptized was now he had to do everything right, and he couldn't make any mistakes. Okay, and I explained to him, I said, well, you know, and he told me he didn't want to be baptized. He was Christian, but he didn't want to be baptized yet. And I said, all right. I said, well, you know, in my opinion, I said, I think what's happening here is you like living in sin. And he kind of looked at me, he said, yeah. And I said, well, yeah. I said, so does everybody else. If people didn't like it, they wouldn't be doing it, right? It's the way it is. And I said, but, you know, as far as being baptized, it doesn't mean that you're not going to sin again. Got nothing to do with it. You'll always sin. It's just at a lesser value or a greater value, or a greater account or a lesser account. The thought processes that people have in their minds hold them back, or it causes them to really jump forward in their lives. It also holds other people back as well. You look at the churches today, right? Now, Scripture clearly says, you know, I was thinking about this, and it really kind of bothered me to a degree, but God says that in the final days, he will gather all his children. And he wasn't talking about the rapture. He was talking about starting to bring in his fold in a closer, tighter-knit location, right? He will call all of his children. He will bring all of them together. He even says that the prophets will go out and return the children back to their father, right? That can't happen if there's strife in the church. That can't happen if you have an entire group of people that's totally broken, or even partially broken. I'm not saying, you know, broken leg or anything like that. I'm just saying in their thought process, in their mind. What is the thing, the one thing that is of absolute most value in the world today, out of everything? The absolute most valuable thing in the world today. The gold, the diamonds, the most valuable. from a good attitude to a bad attitude. According to Scripture, it's wisdom. What's the second most valuable? Knowledge. Knowledge is knowing love. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge that you have. I look in what Solomon wrote. And this guy puts it all together. I mean, looking at some of the stuff he wrote, I think the guy was a basket case to a degree. I mean, just kind of up and down and all over. And he finally comes to the conclusion, it's all worth nothing. There's no value unless you have Christ. There's no value unless you have a knowledge, a knowing of salvation. You look at the church, people in the church, and if it's not their relatives, or if it's not their friends, or if it's not a classmate, or an employer, or an employee, or friends that have either let them down, torn them up, whichever the case may be, put them in a position where they are right now of sheer misery in some cases, and slight misery in others. Where's the thought process? The thought process is, at that point in time, this is where I am. And that's not what God's saying. God said, this is where you are now. This is where you are going to be. And that's guaranteed. This is going to be your end result. This is where you are now. This is going to be your end result. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no alternative. There's nothing else that goes along with that. This is where you're going to be, which is with Him. I talked to somebody recently, and you ask a lot of people that are in the Christian community how many different types of animals, and in what format were the animals brought onto the ark? And the most common answers that you receive are two by two, in pairs. And that's not the whole truth. The whole truth is yes, they were brought in two by two and in pairs, but the pairs of the animals were brought in groups of seven. There's when you look at Scripture, you have to look at the whole of Scripture, not a portion of it. Now, that may not mean a lot unless you're doing an in-depth biblical study on what the meaning of those animals are and the reasoning and the order in which they were brought into the ark. But when you look at Scripture, all right, when you look at the absolutes that God has detailed out, it's the details that are life-changing. It's the general information that you read over and, I understand this, or I've read this before. It's the absolute detail that will change your life and the life of others around you. It is so very, very difficult to go through a very, very difficult time in your life and still have a good attitude. It's hard. It's absolutely hard. And when you feel like you're all alone, and this is anybody and everybody, and I don't care how much you have, how much you don't have. I don't care where you live or where you don't live. This is everybody. Every single one of God's creation. When you look and yourself individually in those difficult times, you feel like you have no hope or everybody's against you. What is it that God says? Number one, and do you believe it? Because no matter what he says, if you don't believe it to be accurate and true, then it's only a pick-me-up for about a minute. And if you look at that scripture, if God is for us, who can be against us? What does the Bible say after that? Who is it that can be against us? Because the Bible clearly says that Satan is against us. But it's more who will prevail. And at what point in time do we prevail? At what point in time does God prevail in our lives? The only point in time that God prevails in our lives is when we give control over to Him. And it's not like getting up in the morning, sitting on the edge of the bed and saying, okay, God, what do I do today? It doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. That's not what He's looking for. He's looking for communion, communication, relationship. Relationship is going out and doing things together. My daughter recently gifted me with a kayak. She has a kayak as well. Got it at the same time. And part of the reason behind it is so that I can spend more time with her out in the water. And I think probably to kind of tow her along when she gets tired too, but nonetheless. But, you know, she went out and took something of value to her and spent it in a manner that would reach an end result, and the end result would be to spend more time with me. Because I'm her father. Now, if we take that and we look at what is it that we do with God, right? And He truly is a father, creator, and He can do more immense things. I mean, I haven't towed her along yet. And I told her I'd probably get her a tow rope at one point in time anyway, because she lags behind sometimes. But so do we. You know, and God's got a tow rope on us. It's just a matter of whether we're trying to pull Him back towards us or just continue to follow Him. The biggest thing is, you know, when, in my opinion anyway, is when somebody, you know, you look at Scripture and what Paul talks about, what everybody talks about in Scripture, as far as not necessarily organization, but communion. And not necessarily communion with God, but communion with each other. Right? God's plan, and again, I talk about conversations, but I was talking to somebody recently again about an individual I talked to a couple weeks ago, and he's not a Christian. He's read Scripture quite often, and quite a bit. He knows a lot about Scripture. And he said, you know, we were talking a little bit, and he was telling me how much of a difficult time he was having with the idea of God. And I said, well, what is it, what's the problem? And he said, well, I said, do you believe in God? He said, yeah. I said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, I'm angry. I said, what are you angry at? He says, he's biased. I'm thinking to myself, well, he is, but I don't think you know how biased he really is. But nonetheless, he said, how do you think he's biased? He said, well, he has a Jewish people, his chosen people. He said, I'm not Jewish. What about me? He said, I'm second rate. And I said, well, you got a point there. I said, yeah, to a degree you are. He kind of looked at me. I don't think he was expecting that answer. I said, listen. I said, you know, according to Scripture, I said, you have the physical aspect of things and you have the spiritual aspect of things. Okay? The physical aspect is the absolute tangible. The birds, the trees, the grass, the cars, the lack of cars, the absolute tangible things, the nations, the United States of America, Israel, Georgia, Russia, Jordan, I mean, go on and on. Those are the physical, tangible things in this world today that we can actually see, smell, touch, taste. You know, they affect our five senses that we have, physical. So then you have the spiritual. I said, in the spiritual end of things, mirrors or mimics the physical. Right? It's a shadow. The physical is a shadow of the spiritual. So you have people that come against you for no reason whatsoever. So you have in the spiritual realm as well, in the spiritual realm. I said, the difference is this, is you've been brought up and you live in this physical world. And that's all that you know. So you don't know that much about the spiritual world other than what you've read. I said, so when Christ says that the Jewish people are His chosen people, that's true in the physical world, and it's true in the spiritual world as well. I said, see, because when Christ looks at you, if you're one of His children, you now have been adopted into that Jewish tradition, Jewish faith. So now you are Jewish, according to God, spiritually. I said, now understand this. the Jewish people, I said, you have to define what they were chosen for. Because you say they were just chosen. I said, what were they actually chosen for? They were chosen to teach the rest of the world who God is. I said, because if you go back all the way to Adam, Adam wasn't Jewish. Noah wasn't Jewish. Abraham wasn't Jewish. As a matter of fact, Abraham grew up in Iraq. Modern day Iraq. His whole family was from Iraq. So in explaining to him physical and spiritual, the Jewish people were chosen by God as a people set aside to be holy, which means in constant communication with Him, and to be a image of what God has desired out of His creation. To be united, to have faith in Him, to commune with Him, to be blessed by Him, to reap the rewards of the relationship with Him. I said, but that relationship broke down. I said, and then Christ came. I said, and His chosen people, the church, spiritually, still Israel in the physical world, but in the spiritual world, His church. And His church has the responsibility to maintain that spiritual relationship with the Father in heaven and to show spiritually the world what it's like to have that relationship with the Creator of all and how it can manifest that, how it, meaning that relationship, can manifest itself in the physical world. See, Israel has a relationship with their Father in heaven, with Yahweh. Okay? And that relationship, whether it's good or bad, manifests itself in the physical world. Now, anybody that comes against Israel will also have a relationship with their Father in heaven, or with their Creator. Not quite like the positive relationship that they'd be looking for. Same thing spiritually. Now, Israel, for the most part, failed at what their job task was. The nation of Israel, the community of people. They didn't quite put across to all of humanity, which is what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be the priests of the world. The priesthood to all humanity. And subsequently, when they came, when Moses came back down the mountain, see, before Moses went up the mountain, God said, all of these people are to be priests, and Jewish people. When God came back down the mountain, because of what the Jewish people were doing, He said, now it's just this group of people out of the entire community that will be the priests to this community. Hoping, maybe not hoping, but showing a plan that out of this one group of people, the Levitical people, right, out of the Jewish nation, that the Levitical group of people, heritage, would be the high priest to the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation would be the high priest to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. Spiritually, it's the same way with the church. Individuals come together in a corporate structure under the guise of Jesus Christ. Should be able to show and manifest to the rest of the world who Jesus Christ is. So, you have, and it's similar to what Paul says, you have two laws at work. You have the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit in Romans chapter 8. If you live by the laws of the flesh, then those laws will destroy you. However, at the same point in time, if you live by the laws of the Spirit, the laws of the Spirit will save you. Save you spiritually, not necessarily physically. You know, Paul says, Romans 8, you have two laws. even, I mean, I think I explained it a week ago, 2 weeks ago, that he had some issues that he'd been dealing with. Now, Paul, you know, when he says, I'll paraphrase, he says, I do not do the things I want to do, but I do the very things that I hate to do. What a wretched man that I am. So, however, thanks be to God that on that day my flesh will be destroyed, but my spirit saved. He said, now it's no longer I that do these things. It is the sinful nature that lives within me that does these things. You know, so people walk around thinking they're really having a real bad day, or they walk around thinking that they're not normal, when in fact they're perfectly normal. They're just dealing with not only the battle in their mind, but the battle in their flesh. Especially Christian people. And I say especially because, see, Christian people have the Holy Spirit living in them. But yet Paul had the Holy Spirit living in him. And he also said that he had the sinful nature living in him. Two totally ends of the spectrum going off at the same time. You know, it's kind of like the devil over here and the angel over here. You know, whispering in the ears. And it's the same thing that takes place in your mind. Was Paul victorious in that? Nope. He was victorious spiritually, but physically, no, he wasn't. None of the disciples were. They all sinned. And they all continued to sin. But at the same point in time, they also all made a very conscious effort to repent. And repent, from the very first day that I started speaking, does not mean necessarily, you know, you talk to or listen to a number of different people, get a number of different ideas as far as what repent actually is, and the vast majority of people were very, very close to turning around, you know. Repent is to go from the direction that you're going in to turn around and go in the other direction. And in fact, in the Hebrew, that's not really what it is. Very, very close. And it's a really good idea, but it's not 100% accurate. What repent is to go back to the beginning. To go back to the origin. Repent is to take a piece of furniture that's been painted over and bring it back to what it was originally looked like. And when you go back to Scripture, find out what humanity originally was, what you find is to actually go back to physical or origin. Not stopping at Jeremiah, not stopping at Moses, not stopping at Noah, not stopping at Abraham, but back to the original, stopping at Adam, and not stopping at Adam after the fall, but stopping at Adam before the fall. What we find is, if you do a study on the various different things that have taken place during that point in time in Adam's life, and the different things that he was entrusted with, the relationship that he had with his Father in heaven, walking through the garden in the midst of the day, was a very physical, spiritual, manifest relationship. Holiness. That is the origin. That is what repent means. Repent means to go back to the origin. Go back to the original. So when we're told to repent in Scripture, it's to take and go back to the very, very beginning and have that relationship with our Father in heaven, that Adam had, which we have the ability to have through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ only. And it's only through that relationship that we can come to terms with, number one, who it is that we're listening to in our heads, what it is that we're supposed to do in life. So many people, probably drives me nuts. Many, many people live their entire lives, not necessarily in misery, but a little bit of confusion, not really knowing what it is that they're supposed to do, but knowing that there's something that they're supposed to do. And it's not one thing. And that's what somebody has a focus of what they're supposed to do. right? Which is like the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. Right? Well, in my opinion, I really don't think God expects us or wants us to be walking through this dark tunnel until we hit the light. He wants us to be walking through this very light tunnel. So what is it that we're supposed to do? It's not a specific task at the end of the tunnel. It is a daily journey, a daily life's walk, drawing closer to Him. And not worrying what's at the end of the tunnel, or not thinking about what's at the end of the tunnel. See, that's, you know, and I know I'm jumping around a little bit, but Christ says walk by faith. There's only one way to please God, and that's through faith. To have faith in Him. Faith isn't knowing what's inside the present that's wrapped. That's not the joy of it. Faith isn't knowing that I'm supposed to do this at this particular point in time in my life, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road. Faith is knowing that I'm going to do the very best that I can today, knowing that God has something better later on down the road. And if I'm doing the greatest things today, God still has something better later on down the road. It's a growing and nurturing. And by living that way, with that mindset, now we can literally see and determine what voices are coming into our head to be leading us, number one. And also when we fall, number two, what direction to be taking. And you can live life with the full confidence that it's okay. And there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Scripture clearly says there's no condemnation for anybody that falls. You know, it's kind of like that old scenario, 3 steps forward, 10 steps back. You know, if people live lives 3 steps forward, 10 steps back, they're going like this here. No, I'm down, I'm down. Because they're going 3 steps forward going, yay, I'm victorious. 10 steps back going, this is nuts. I can't live like this. And then 3 steps forward again. This is great. 10 steps back. They're constantly going back and forth with themselves, battling. And, you know, Satan's got them all wrapped up going, and Jesus is going, there really is no battle here. But most importantly, I think, you know, that communication aspect, it's like, I think you had said about, you know, coming in this afternoon or showing up on a Thursday to meet somebody, you know, that you feel God had said, you know, if you come this evening, you know, you'll see, yeah. And that's great. That's great. I mean, you know, the Bible says to meditate on God always. Always. Always, always, always. Why is that? Because He's always talking to us. Because we always have situations in our life, always. Now, I'm not talking about just major situations. I'm talking about everyday stuff. I'm going to get a hair out of place. Well, maybe not that much, but close. Yeah. God is not, Jesus Christ is not the prize at the end of our days. Jesus Christ is our prize every day. The freedom that we have in Him is our prize every day. And the difficulties that we run into throughout the course of our lives to be much less dramatized just by knowing that really not a big deal. It's okay. If I can't handle it, Christ will. And I'm okay with that. And no matter what happens as the outcome, I know I'm going to be in a better place than I am right now. Even if I'm in a good place right now to begin with anyway. And I'll tell you what, with that attitude, people in the world seeing that, you know, because I'll tell you right now, nobody's come knocking on my door at all this week saying, I want to be a Christian. I want what you have. But through what people see in me day to day, or even once in a while. That's when they don't question. They just look and they watch. And they see some of the difficulties that I've gone through, and they see some of the ways that I've dealt with those. You know, and I've had people come to me and say, "How do you do it?" You know, and half the time, depending on at what point in time they ask me, the answer is either good or not. Like, I have no idea. Or I have no option in this. You know, but realistically, at the end of the day, the answer is this. It doesn't matter what happens. I'm doing the best that I can, and whatever the outcome is, I know Christ will take care of it. But I know this, that at the end of the day, I'll be in a better place than I was. Everything that he does for the good of those who love him. Now, whether it's relational, whether it's a husband-wife, father-daughter, employer-employee, relationship, best friend, not best friend, enemy, doesn't matter. Everything that you do with people that are close to you, everything that you do, whether it's with people that are close to you or not, they're always watching. It's like, see, when you become a Christian, you get taken out of the big ocean and you get put in a little fishbowl. Right? And people come up and they sit and they watch what's in the fishbowl. Now, if you're not in the fishbowl, you're not a Christian. According to Scripture. I mean, Scripture really doesn't use the term fishbowl, I'm just using it. But nonetheless, if you're not in that fishbowl, you're not part of Christ. Right? But you were plucked out of the big ocean and put in the fishbowl. Well, not plucked out, but you chose to. You know, but when you're in there, now how many people jump into the ocean and start looking around for fish? It's pretty fish. They don't. They actually go get the pretty fish, take them out of the fishbowl, and put them in little fish tanks. So that now you can actually see the pretty fish. So now you have all these fish in this fishbowl, and you have all these people looking in. And what they're doing is they're looking to see what you're going to do. They're looking to see how you're going to react. And what they're doing is they're not looking for you, they're looking for them. Because they know that you were in the same situation they were, which is small guy gets eaten up first. Food chain. Right? And inside that fishbowl, are they seeing the food chain that exists? In some places they are. And they're going, why would I want to be stuck in there? With a chance of getting eaten up, when I can be out here with a better chance of getting away. And sometimes they look into that fishbowl and they see, well, you know, you've got all different types of fish and they're all getting along. What's up with that? That doesn't make sense because those same type of species that are in there, out here, they're killing each other. You know? And then they're looking at one that's similar to the one that just tried to eat them, and they're going, I want to be like that. What's going on? You know, people in Scripture, you know, what fascinates me sometimes is in the smallest of gatherings, thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ. In the smallest of gatherings. I don't really see that today. And I've always, you know, I've looked at that and gone, why? Something's broken. Something's wrong. What's wrong? What's the solution? And what is it that's broken? It's the church. Church. See, I look at what these guys had. They had the perfect situation. Right after Christ was crucified, and right after he came back and showed himself to all these people. Book of Acts. You know, when Jesus Christ fed the 5,000, 5,000 weren't necessarily saved. At that particular point in time, they stayed well that day. After Christ was crucified. Thousands were stoned. And they didn't eat that thing. But what they had in them was a desire to have what they were seeing as fulfillment, which was in the disciples. They, you know, you look at, and you think at the logistics of what was taking place at that particular point in time when the disciples are up there and they're preaching, okay, and you've had all these people standing around listening. Right. All these people standing around listening to these guys preaching, these guys are having a grand old time up there, manifesting things in the Holy Spirit as well at the same point in time. But, you know, if you think about yourself being in that crowd, looking at the 12 out there preaching, or even just Peter preaching. All right. Now you're standing there just like you would today. And one guy up at a podium preaching and 4,000 people out listening. You're standing there and your mind is doing what? Trying to see what's wrong. Trying to see what doesn't line up. Possibly sitting there hoping that something sounds good, hoping that something happens. You know, well, the people in the crowd are doing the same thing. There's no difference from then until today. You get 4,000 at one point in time decide to change their entire lives around in an instant. And what they knew when they were standing in the crowd is that that guy up there talking like he is being chased down to be killed. And yet, he's still up there. Not only is he up there, but he put himself in a position to be caught. Selflessness. Not only is he up there, he's having a good time. Everybody's up there giggling and laughing. Thought they were drinking. Our attitude, the disciples, changed thousands and thousands of people. Now, granted, it was God's plan, but it's still God's plan. God doesn't send invitations out to people to come to church. God sends the church out to invite people in. And to offer. So when you make an offer, it gives the opportunity for somebody else to either accept it or refuse it. You buy in a piece of real estate, you put an offer in. Put an offer into a piece of real estate, the other individual that owns the real estate has the opportunity to say yes or no. If they say no, you might change your offer, or you walk away and you look for another piece of property. In the church, that's all the church is expected to do, or even asked to do. Show people who we are, who the church is. To offer them the same freedom that they have. They need to understand the freedom that they have. It's not freedom to sin, but it's freedom to live a life without condemnation of their sin. And out of that relationship comes the manifest presence of God. Literally. And grant their giftings. You know, God has gifted individuals, and everybody has specific gifts. But I know this for a fact. Out of the relationship that you have with your Father in heaven, there are clearly benefits of another. Christ lists them out in Scripture. Disciples list them out in Scripture. The gifts are not the benefits. Gifts that people have are not benefits of that relationship with their Father in heaven. Those aren't gifts. Gifts are given to people. The gifts that are listed in Scripture, from prophecy to healing, speaking in tongues, whatever they may be, those gifts are given to people before they become Christians. And they're given to people whether or not they choose to become a Christian or not, whether or not they choose to have faith in Christ, whether or not they choose to research or seek out their Father in heaven. Gifts are not the benefits. but there are manifest benefits of Christ. Part of that is knowing what to do with those gifts and having freedom to use them. Well, it is, in one sense, throughout history there's been many different tabernacles. All of them really having a specific purpose, okay? And each purpose being a little bit different than the other. The first tabernacle was designed by God, implemented by God. Clearly all the materials were supplied by God, and it was God's plan and design. And the purpose behind that, one of the purposes anyway, I mean, getting into prophecy, you know, you can actually look at one specific aspect in Scripture, and it will have a literal meaning to many different aspects throughout history. Okay, so one similar instance is the people of Israel themselves, when they were in Egypt under bondage, coming out of Egypt, out of bondage, into the desert, being led by Moses, Paul, and then everything that happened to them in the desert, Paul in the book of Corinthians chapter 10 clearly states, death throughout all of time. And when Paul was talking, now understand, when Paul was talking, let's say it's 40 AD, 50, 60 AD. Okay? When Paul was talking, he's talking about from the time of Adam to the time that Christ comes again. Now, he didn't know when that was going to be, but we know that it's at least 2,000 years past the time that Paul was talking to begin with anyway. Okay? But what Paul is saying is that we know that from point A to point B, if you take all the generations that ever lived in that time frame, which was really quite a few, and actually, find it in Scripture anyway, but nonetheless, take all those generations, Paul goes and takes the very last generation, pulls it out, and says, okay, these people over here, this one group of people, this one generation out of all time, this one generation, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that this one generation, that all of the things that took place to the Jewish people in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, in the desert, in the tabernacle, all of those things happened to those people for one specific reason, he says. He says, and that is to teach these people. And what he says is, those that are living in that last generation, it is to show them who they are. It is for their benefit. Now, he didn't say it was for the benefit of the people that lived 1,200 years ago. He didn't say it was for the benefit of the people that lived before him. He picked out, and if you think about it, now there's, so, out of all the generations, and he picks out one, right? I mean, that now you take a look at that one generation, you go, there's something special about these people. What's going on? Right? When Scripture picks out one group of people, and in this case, it's a specific generation. And in this case, it's a specific generation that will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God picks out that one generation and says, all of these things happen to the Jewish people for these guys' benefit, for their benefit. That's pretty profound. You know, so in Scripture, looking back at the tabernacles, tabernacle of Moses, which would be the tabernacle in the wilderness, the one that God designed, God supplied the materials for, so on and so forth. That is to show Jesus Christ through and through. That is to show sacrifice. That is to show the law. That is to show existence and why we are here and why God is doing what he's doing. Okay? the tabernacle of David, being a tent, clearly a hard attitude. But the tabernacle of David is the tabernacle of worship, right? Now, David had a problem. David's problem was this, right? He really, really, really had a heart up to God. David earnestly, in his heart, whether by choice or not by choice, earnestly feared God. Feared not fear of being afraid, but actually had a reverence for God. David knew God. He knew. And when he knew him, he knew he had faith in him. Because he knew that God was bigger than him. And bigger than all of his enemies. And David knew. There was no question in his mind. None. That God was on his side. There was no question in his mind that God was on his side. He had a reverence for his Father in heaven. And it was out of that reverence that that tabernacle was born. David knew how important it was to God to have the furnishings generated or created. David knew that out of the tabernacle, the most important aspect of that tabernacle was in, not the Holy of Holies, but was sat in the Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of the Covenant. David knew how important that Ark was to God. David knew what it represented. It's one of the reasons why there was only the Ark that was underneath the tent. And that worship was established 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, all day, all night. You know, and then prophecy again was born out of that, where David is saying, you know, I've got this beautiful house to live in, and where is it to build it? David's the one that built the tent. God didn't give him a design for it. Solomon's the one that built Solomon's temple. God didn't give him a design for it. You know, the other aspect, and I mentioned this once before, but when Solomon built, now Solomon, according to scripture, New Testament and Old, Solomon was, even as compared to today's standards, Solomon was the most wise man that has ever lived. Jesus Christ said that out of all men that will ever live, Solomon still beat him as far as wisdom. So even by today's standards, if Solomon was around today, he'd be the wisest, not necessarily the smartest, but definitely the wisest man around. Now again, wisdom, not having, wisdom isn't knowing things. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge that you have. You know, because you can have somebody that's incredibly brilliant as far as knowledge, but no wisdom. It doesn't look good. But you can have somebody with wisdom and no knowledge. See, a person with wisdom and no knowledge can actually go out using their wisdom to find the people with the knowledge to achieve what it is that they want to do. And then with the wisdom that they have, convince these people that they should be working for me because I'm wise. Or, you know, ultimately that's it. So wisdom is definitely greater than knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing to have. Now, if you have knowledge and wisdom, which Solomon and I obviously had, just compounds things. But Solomon, with the information that he had, and understand, these people here, in their day and age, they didn't have scripture like, well, we have scripture. They had the Torah, the Book of Moses, the Pentateuch. And they also had tradition. Do you ever wonder, and hear me out on this, do you ever wonder, like, in reading through scripture, New Testament, Old, it is always the forefathers. Who are the forefathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does it stop there? Why doesn't it go any further? Out of all scripture, every single time that the forefathers are listed out, it stops at Jacob. According to tradition, Manasseh and Jacob. Jacob was leaning on his staff. Joseph was leaning on his staff. Shepherds had staffs, long sticks, that they'd utilize for a number of different reasons. Number one, to move the flocks, the other one to beat off the animals that were trying to attack them, and also to lean on. The staff had another purpose, in according to ancient, well, Hebraic tradition anyway. The staff was utilized as a manuscript of an individual's life. And then the staff was handed down generation to generation to generation. Now the manuscript was this, is that they would carve in or engrave into the staff, this pole, the major events that took place in their life. Right? Major events. The birth of a son. Not all the sons, the oldest son. Marriage to a loved wife. Major events, near-death experiences. They would engrave these things into these staffs. And if you look in the book of Genesis, when Joseph's leaning on the staff to bless Manasseh, Bible, and understand, when I read scripture, I look at the very detailed things. All right, and I know that there's even more detail than that, but nonetheless, I'll look at, you know, why did God say that he leaned over the top of the staff? There's a reason for it. You know, there's a specific reason for it. What is it? And so you start doing a little bit of research. Okay? And according to tradition, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob was the last to fit on around the staff. Abraham's staff. So, to complete the process, when Joseph leaned over the top of the staff to bless his sons, the staff was not being handed down. It was a new establishment that was going to be taking place. It was a new lifestyle that was going to be taking place. It was a new era, a new time frame, a new dispensation that was going to be taking place. Not that the old had passed away, but a new part of the system or a new part of the law was going to be established. So, but nonetheless, with Solomon and when building the temple, as I said before, he built that temple without any tooling taking place on the job site. So you had this job site, which was this big mountain. Okay, they cut the top off of. Right, for the most part, the tip of it anyway. Built the platform around it, built up some walls, and then built this, I don't know if you've ever seen some of the photos, you know, potential photos, anyway, of what this thing would have looked like. They're phenomenal. Phenomenal. According to scripture, the number of columns that was in this place was phenomenal. And these columns are 3 or 4 stories tall. And then the gates, and it's just amazing, just an amazing structure in and of itself. But all done out of stone and wood, and the vast majority of it was all stone. And the stone wasn't cut on. It'd be like, Bobby, if we're building a house, and I said, okay, you're in charge of this particular project because, well, here's the reason why. When you build this house, the house is over here that you're building on the foundation. The foundation's next town over. And I want you to cut all the lumber, foundations in Westfield, I want you to cut all the lumber over in Agua for this house. Here's the plans. Go. You look at me like I had 3 heads. I said, well, I do anyway, but you really look at me like I got 3 heads. You'd be like, you want me to do what? You want me to build a house in Westfield, but you want me to cut all the lumber in Agawam? For what? We got power at the job site. Well, see, the thing is all those people that are up there, they're going to start worshiping, and they're not going to stop for the next 7 years. All right. You know, I mean, you'd have me commit it. Try it anyway. But Solomon, that's what he did. He designed it. He oversaw the construction, built the temple, and not one of those stones was Not one of those stones was cut on site. They were all cut off site and brought in. The way that they cut, you know, I mean, I'm not talking stones. I mean, these things were huge. You know, 3-4 tons. They were all manufactured off site and they were brought in site. And then if they didn't fit, they were brought off site, re-chiseled, and brought in site again. Not a stone tool was heard inside the confines of what Solomon built in the temple location. Not a tool. Not a chisel, not a hammer. The only thing that was heard was worship. Solomon knew that according to scripture, that the striking of metal together, two metal objects together, represented war. It represented strife. Solomon's heart to build the temple was not to build the temple and say, ooh, look what I did. Solomon's heart was the same thing with David's heart. It was to please God. And not only please God, but reap the reward of pleasing God. Solomon wanted God to show up in his manifest presence in the temple. That's what his ultimate goal was. He wanted God to show up in a manifest way. In the same way that he heard about back in the days when his forefathers ran through the desert. He also knew that God would not show up if there was any strife in the church. He knew that God would not show up in his manifest presence in the glory in the Holy of Holies if there was a sound of war or the sound of strife during the construction of that location, during on site. So it's the same today. People wonder why, they would say to their pastor, say amongst themselves, well, how come God doesn't show up? Is there strife in the church? God won't show up. This is one of the reasons why so much in Scripture talks about forgiveness. I mean, look at the wisdom that Solomon had. Even if we don't have the wisdom, we can at least read about the wisdom that he had and what his desires were. So you look at the hard attitude of David. And it was definitely David's hard attitude. That's what drove him to complete the task. But it was the desire for that relationship and his desire to please God that got the task started. That's it.